Well, I want to thank all of you. It's a bit like Gideon's band, you know, we're kind of whittled down, you know. Those are still here, continuing faithfully. We're going to give our second study now on the attributes of God, and that will be under the heading of God is Sovereign, God is Sovereign. I'll just read one or two verses, please. The first in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. With a reference in verse 14 to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15 it says, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, that's the word that comes from the word for power. Some other English versions render it sovereign. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe we should look at Acts chapter 2 verse 23. This is a breaking in, as preachers say, to the sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says in verse 23, him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And then now over, please, to the book of Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel and chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32. Actually, verse 35 would be a better one, perhaps. The end of verse 34, for his dominion, that's God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And finally, in the Psalms, please, in the Psalms, Psalm 115, verse number 3. Now this is a very strong verse, Psalm 115 and 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. God will bless to us the reading of his word. Now this morning we were looking at the importance of knowing God and said a little about knowing about God and how we can, by God's good grace, build on that, that lead us to a personal, experiential knowledge of God, which is the highest good, the greatest goal in life. You know, we can really rejoice in God. Isn't that amazing? We can rejoice in God. I think it was Mike again who referred to Augustine this morning, and most of you will have heard the great quotation from Augustine. You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, you have put eternity in our hearts. And you know, we'll never get full satisfaction unless we get it in God. And that will be our blessed portion for all eternity. And we read in Romans chapter 5, we rejoice in God, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And you know, John Newton, I'm always calling him old John Newton. Maybe it's because he presents as an old boy in Amazing Grace. Remember the movie Amazing Grace? He presents as such an old person that I keep on calling him old John Newton. But you know, he says in one of his hymns, solid joys and lasting pleasure, none but Zion's children know. I think it's important for us to realise that. Satan will often tell us, you know, we're living a kind of grim life. Well, I hope we're not. And solid joys and lasting pleasures, all but only Zion's children know. Anyway, let's look secondly at the fact that God is sovereign. Having looked at knowing God, we moved on to look at God transcendent. And here is a related subject, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now, in the world in which we live, in the Western world, we have limited governments. Limited in different ways. For example, the United States, you have the separation of power, such an important principle, and you've got the executive branch and the legislative branch and the judicial branch, and I think that's generally referred to as checks and balances, checks and balances. The system works a bit differently in the United Kingdom, but again, we don't have unlimited power, thank God for that. And you know the reason why in our countries we don't have unlimited power is because our forefathers realized there was such a thing as total depravity. And it was unwise to place too much power in the hands of one man because every man is sinful. But you know, there is no limited government as far as God is concerned. There is no limited government as far as God is concerned. He is in charge. He is in control. God is in total charge and in total control. He is in charge of initial creation. We would all agree with that. He is in charge of the constant sustaining of the universe. Now, I'm no scientist, but we know that scientists have discovered certain laws, so-called, allusions being made to them in one or two of the other messages. For example, the law of gravity. For example, the laws of thermodynamics. Now, I want to say these are only descriptive laws. In other words, they tell us, they describe what normally happens. They are not prescriptive laws. They do not tell us what must happen, what always happens, what should happen. They only tell us what actually does happen. Why am I saying that? Because the reason why the universe works the way it does and our earth works the way it does is because it is personally upheld by the Lord Jesus. We're told that in Colossians chapter 1, aren't we? He is the first principle and he is the upholding principle. He holds all things together. One of the seven things that are said about the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 in the opening verses is this. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So therefore the fact that these laws can be discovered is fine, it's good. But they are only describing the way that the personal God maintains this universe of ours. I think it's crucial to hold to that. Why am I saying he generally upholds the universe by these laws? Because as Bible Christians, we have to put at the back of our mind the possibility, not necessarily the probability, but at least the possibility of miracle. Of miracle. God will sometimes step apart from these laws that scientists have discovered, and he'll act supernaturally and directly. Now, don't misquote me, I don't believe that's happening every minute of every day. But we have to believe as Bible Christians it can happen, it has happened, and will happen in the future. But with that little exception, these laws describe how God, the Sovereign One, the Potentate, remember 1 Timothy chapter 6, maintains and sustains this universe. Initial creation, God's in charge. Sustaining of the universe, the natural world, God's in charge. Let me be a little more controversial. All human history, God's in charge. Now that's very important, isn't it? This is the 400th anniversary of Shakespeare's birth or Shakespeare's death. Shakespeare's death, I mean. Remember there's a passage in Shakespeare. Is all of this just a tale told by an idiot? Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Some of you say it's just the message you're delivering, but maybe that's right? Tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. You know, some people look at the history of the world and that's how they describe it. It's out of control. It's out of control. We don't believe that, do we? We don't believe that, do we? Here's a really simple way to understand it. Take the word history and split it into two, and what do you get? His story. His story. So therefore, things are not out of control. Human history is moving to a dramatic climax, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's in control. He's on the throne. And it is his story. And all that happens, at the very least, takes place with his permission. With the very least takes place with his permission. And sometimes with his definite decree. All happens. He's in charge. He's in control. That's true of the pagan nations as well, isn't it, in the Old Testament? We're going to see that shortly. God predicted that a man called Cyrus would come and overthrow the Babylonians and make sure that his people returned to Israel, to the land of Israel. God told that in advance, centuries in advance. He's in charge of human history. But you say to me, what about human responsibility? Absolutely. And that's why I read Acts 2 and 23. If there is one thing every Christian must agree that was ordained by God, we would surely all agree it was the death of the Lord Jesus. Even if we're told that in terms in Scripture, we would surely all agree if one thing was ordained and decreed by God, it was the death of the Lord Jesus. And we're taught that in terms, aren't we? In Acts chapter 2 verse 23. But in the very same verse, we are told that men are responsible for the judicial murder of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? From one point of view, he was delivered up by God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge. But from another point of view, you took him. You handed him over to the Gentiles, to lawless men. You crucified him and you killed him. Now, my dear friends, don't come to the end and ask, how do I explain that? Because I can't. Don't come to me now and say, how can I square all this? I can't. And let me tell you that the greatest minds in the history of the church have been unable to fully square how these things are both true. But I believe they are both taught explicitly in Scripture. God is sovereign and man is responsible. I can't fully explain. There are issues that baffle me. There are issues that confuse me. But I think we have to say that in the overall sovereignty of God, and remember that statement we read from the Psalms, God is in heaven, he does what he pleases. Within that, there is still a solemn responsibility for human behaviour, how they behave, how we behave, and every man, every woman will be accountable to God. And it seems the classic example, there could be not a clearer example than the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in that regard. So all human history is in his control. Human salvation is ultimately due to God's gracious purpose. It's ultimately due to the actions of the Trinity, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1. And final consummation is also going to be due to the sovereignty of God. He has made known to us, Ephesians 1 and 11, the secret of his will, that in a coming day he will sum up everything in Christ. How good to know we're not just on the winning side, we're on the victory side. We're on the victory side. We're on the side that has already won. The final outcome of the battle of the ages is not in doubt. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will reign, the Lord Jesus will rule, and every knee shall bow to him. You see, remember I said this morning, we cannot and we should not put the attributes of God against one another. Now let me balance what I said a moment or two ago. We've seen that God is sovereign, that means he's absolutely free. He's not a constitutional monarch. He is not like the President of the United States, subject to checks and balances of the Senate and the House and the Supreme Court. No, he is absolutely free. He is totally independent. He is answerable to no one. But no sooner have I said that, and we've got that taught in terms in Daniel 4 and 35, no one can say to him, what are you doing? No one can call God to account. No one can impeach him. No one can say, I've got no confidence in you. No, this ruler is supreme. Does that mean he's arbitrary? No. Does that mean he's capricious? No. Does that mean that he's power mad? No. He has some restraints, but there are no external restraints. This is crucially important. There are no external restraints on how God behaves and what God does and what God decides. But remember, this sovereign God is also the God of love. Remember, this sovereign God is also the God of holiness. They're not different gods, they're one and the same. So the God who's sovereign is the God of mercy. The God who's sovereign is the God of grace. The God who's sovereign is the God of love. The God who's sovereign is the God of holiness. So therefore, he is the one. It's the sovereignty of God we're talking about. It's not blind faith. It's not some kind of, like Islam teaches, some kind of blind faith. No, it's the sovereignty of the God of the Bible, the one whom we know. The one whom we know is holy. The one whom we know is love. The one whom we know is gracious. That's the God whose sovereignty we're speaking about. So let's always remember it's the sovereignty of God. He's on the throne. He does what he pleases. But his attributes, of course, tell us who he is and how he exercises that sovereignty. So in a word, although the Lord is independent and he's the only truly independent being in the universe, he's the only person who's accountable to no one else. Every one of us is accountable to him and perhaps to many others as well. He's accountable to no one. He's independent of all constraints except, let me labour this, except the restraints, if I may call them that, of his own character. Now I want to look now at, as we think of God's sovereignty over the world particularly, of the three omnes, the three omnes. That's a Latin word that means all. We're going to think first of all about his omnipotence, and then about his omnipresence, and then about his omniscience. And if you can't spell these words well, you should look them up in the dictionary afterwards. First of all, his omnipotence. There is no limit to God's power. There is no limit to God's power. There is nothing, one of the choruses reminds us, he cannot do. Isn't that amazing? There is nothing he cannot do. God is the Almighty One. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. God is the one who has called the world out of nothing. Is there anything too hard for a God like that? God is the one who worked the supreme miracle of the virgin conception of Christ. In Luke chapter 1 verse 37, we are taught that truth, are we not? And Mary receives this word in Luke chapter 1 verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. So there is nothing he cannot do, nothing is too hard for the Lord, nothing is impossible with him. Now there are two high points in the Bible that display the fact that God is all-powerful. You know, that's just, in English as you probably know, that we usually get two words at least for everything. Omnipotence comes from Latin, and then from the Germanic languages, Anglo-Saxon, we talk about all-powerful. That sounds better, doesn't it? So God's all-powerful. There are two ways in which, extreme ways in which God displays his power, apart from creation. The first was the crossing of the Red Sea. If you read through the Old Testament, time and time again, the psalmists and the prophets, they tell us how God brought his people through the Red Sea. And the phrase they often use is, by his right arm, by his right arm. I hope it's my right one I'm holding up, not my right. By his right arm, he brought them through the Red Sea. That's a symbol of his power. He brought them through the Red Sea. And you'll remember the song that says, and Pharaoh's army was drowned. So Pharaoh's army was totally destroyed, weren't they? God brought his people through the Red Sea, the sea opened up before them, and their enemies were destroyed, and they were delivered. And time and time and time and time again afterwards, Israel's poets, Israel's prophets say, remember the Red Sea. So, if I want to press my American button again, the Red Sea crossing was like the 4th of July for the Americans. Right? It was the day that God, it was their Independence Day. It was the day that God delivered them from their oppressors. What's the second time which God used his power? It was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, the high water mark was the Red Sea, but that water mark's been exceeded, hasn't it? I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And the ESV helpfully renders it the immeasurable power of God. The immeasurable power of God. You know, there's no limit to what God could do, and the proof of that is he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. That was the supreme display of the power of God. We're going to see, I think, tomorrow, God willing, the supreme display of God's love is the cross of Christ. But the supreme display of God's power is the resurrection of Christ. And actually, to be faithful to the text, it's not just the resurrection of Christ. It's the resurrection followed by the ascension of Christ. Followed by the exaltation of Christ. And no wonder Thomas Kelly says, look, he says, the sight was glorious. See, the man of sorrows now, from the fight, return victorious every knee, to him shall bow. And what brought the Lord Jesus from death to life? What brought the Lord Jesus from humiliation to absolute exaltation? It was the immeasurable power of God. So the Red Sea crossing has been exceeded. Now we have the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And you know, my dear friends, isn't it wonderful to read in 1 Peter 1, chapter 5, we are kept by the power of God. You know, that same power that worked to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead has worked in the life of every one of us this afternoon. Isn't that amazing? Every person who is saved knows a little of the power of God in their life because we have been raised with him and are seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. And Peter in Ephesians chapter 1, we are kept by the power of God. So, God's power, the resurrection of Christ. God's power, the regeneration, the rebirth of every believer. God's power, he keeps his people all the way to the glory. Secondly, God is not marked by all power, but he is present everywhere all the time. God is present everywhere all the time. Won't you sound very fancy? He is omnipresent. Is that what it means? God is everywhere all the time. That's what omnipresence means. He is present everywhere all the time. Now that's a very challenging truth. We can't escape God. Jonah tried. Jonah tried. He wouldn't do any better. We cannot escape God. It's also very searching to know that when we sin in the very presence of God. That should really send the shivers down my spine. It doesn't most of the time, but it should. When I sin, and every preacher sins, by the way, every Christian sins from time to time, that we do so in the very presence of God. The thought of the omnipresence of God should actually be used by the Holy Spirit to keep us from sinning as much as we do. If we were actually ushered into God's presence, we would never sin there, would we? But we are actually in God's presence all the time. Why should that make any difference? That's very challenging, isn't it? God saw through the cover-up of Achan, didn't he? In the book of Joshua. God saw through the cover-up and totally exposed it that David committed on the matter of Bathsheba. God's present all the time. When we sin, we do so in the presence of God. That is extremely challenging. But you know, my dear friends, I also want to tell you it's very encouraging to know that when we're in times of trouble, God does not forsake us. God is with us there too. We were singing about that hymn we sung a few minutes ago. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, the flame shall not hurt me. I only design thy gold to thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That verse is no doubt based on the story of the three young men in the book of Daniel. There was a fourth man with them in the fire. Thank God there was a fourth man with them in the fire. And when we go through times of difficulty and danger, God will not forsake us. God will not abandon us. God is actually with us in the time of trouble. We may not feel it, but God will be there. He will be with us in times of trouble and difficulty. For he's present all the time. No doubt that verse from the hymn is based on this text of scripture, Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt. Nor shall the flame scorch you. Why? Because God is with us in these times of difficulty and stress. We can't evade God. The classic text, I just referred to it briefly, is Psalm 139. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And the psalmist goes through all the possibilities, and he can't escape, he can't evade. God is always present. He is always with you. But then thirdly, God not only is marked by all power, and he's present everywhere all the time. God knows everything about everything. That's the simplest definition of omniscience I can think of. God knows everything about everything. Isn't that astonishing? He knows everything about everything. Let's just turn a verse or two over to Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. I want to share a verse with you I only discovered a few weeks ago when I was preparing these messages. I can't remember who quoted it. I picked it up in someone I was reading. Now, we probably knew this was true, but it's actually interesting to find it explicitly stated in the Bible. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse number 5. Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse number 5. This is astonishing. Do you know what God says? I know the things that come into your mind. I've never seen that text till fairly recently. Ezekiel 11, 5. I know the things that come into your mind. God knows the things that come into my mind. God knows the things that come into your mind. So let's think a minute or two about this, all-knowing God, all-knowing of God. Let's think of a few implications. Number one, God can predict the future, and he can do so accurately. You know, we see people that glance at the horoscope, or should I call it the horoscope? The horoscope? What a rubbish. All generalizations at the best. See all this Nostradamus stuff and all that? Forget it. But God can accurately foretell the future. Remember I mentioned earlier about Cyrus? Well, turn to Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 46, and we come to verse number 9. I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall do all my pleasure. Do you know, that's one of the, I know Michael's rightly been saying there is more to apologetics in the gospel than evidences, but it's an amazing thing, fulfilled prophecy, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Centuries before it happened, God predicted that someone would arise and his name would be Cyrus and he would liberate his people and set them free. Why? He's the God who knows the future. He's the God who knows the future, declaring from ancient times things not yet done. Omniscience of God, number one, he knows everything that passes through our mind. Omniscience of God, number two, he knows all the future before it happens. Now I'm going to share something else, but this is even more remarkable. Some of us are very prone to get engaged in the totally futile business of what might have been. Frankly, it's what might have been. You know, God knows what might have been. God knows what might have been. You know, this is remarkable. His knowledge even extends to what might have been if circumstances had been different. And we just speculate sometimes, but God actually knows what might have been. Look at Matthew chapter 11. God knows what might have been if circumstances had been different. So his knowledge is amazing. It covers all that comes into the human mind. Number two, it covers the future, so that God can, in prophecy, accurately foretell the future. Number three, he knows what might have been. We just speculate about it. And frankly, it's really a futile thing to do. Really very futile. What if, what if, what if? God actually knows what might have been. And I'm not just speculating at that. Let me read Matthew chapter 11 and notice this. Verse 21 and 23. You know what the Lord says? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethesda. For if the mighty works had been done in you, that were done in Tyre and Sidon, that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So the Lord Jesus not only knew what actually happened, but he knew what would have happened if circumstances had been different. Isn't that amazing? Then he says the same thing in verse 23. For if the mighty works had been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So the Lord Jesus knows what would have happened if circumstances had been. That's astonishing. He knows everything about everything. He knows the thoughts come through a human's mind. He knows the future and can predict it accurately. He knows what might have happened. He knows exactly what would have happened if circumstances had been different. And then we read he knows the smallest detail of life. Matthew 10 verses 29 and 30. Matthew 10 verses 29 and 30. Remarkable statement here made by the Lord Jesus. I refrain from making a joke about this. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Isn't that amazing? So the Lord's omniscience is as detailed as that. He numbers the hairs of our head. He does know everything about everything, doesn't he? He knows everything about everything. Now what practical encouragement are we going to draw from that? Well, I want to draw, first of all, a positively encouraging thing. My dear friends, God knows the worst about me. I don't think I've got enemies, but I might have people who don't like me. I'm glad to know that God knows far more than they do about my worst offenses. Isn't that good? I know the corruption of my own heart, and you so do you know yours. But God actually knows far more about it than you do. Why am I saying this is encouraging? Because God, who knows everything I have ever done wrong, is still one who's willing to accept me and receive me and welcome me. As we're singing in our hymn, embrace me and bring me home. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The God who knows the worst about me still loves me. The God who knows vastly more than my bitterest enemy knows. The God who knows far more than even I do at my most self-critical of my weaknesses and failures still welcomes me and receives me. You know, I don't know how you feel, I think that's wonderful. That's taught to us in 1 John chapter 5, isn't it? 1 John chapter 5. Here's a favourite text of mine. 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. 1 John chapter 3, I can't read more, right? 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 20. For if our heart condemns us. My dear friends, sometimes you and I are going to be there, but our heart condemns us. Look at the rest of the verse. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows all things, and by implication of the rest of Scripture, the one who knows all things receives me and welcomes me and blesses me. Isn't that amazing? What an encouraging aspect of the truth of the omniscience of God. The one who knows the very worst, yes, and the very best, receives me and welcomes me. So these are tremendous implications, aren't they, of the omniscience of God. But finally, two more. This, of course, is what informs God's judgment of us. Hannah says, 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, "The Lord God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." The Lord God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's referring to the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, "Judge nothing before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." My dear friends, it won't be our brothers who'll judge us. Maybe you're glad about that. Maybe some of us are glad it won't be we ourselves who will judge us. But God will judge us, and Christ will judge us. And I believe that will be a very merciful judgment. We're thinking of the judgment of Christians now. We're thinking of the review of our lives. We're not thinking of a penal judgment. But isn't this tremendous? He knows our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows everything that perhaps we don't even know ourselves. And he will pass a perfect judgment. Oh, it will be a serious review. But I believe it will be a gracious and merciful judgment. And then each man will receive his praise from God. So at one level it's searching, but at another level it's encouragement to know that the one before whom we shall stand one day is the one who knows us through and through and will pass an absolutely fair, yet personally I believe, a gracious and merciful judgment. Maybe a more merciful judgment than at the moment we are passing on ourselves. And my final point, an encouragement to pray. We might think, God knows all things, therefore I don't need to bother praying. I mean, there's kind of logic about that, but it's not scriptural. Because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, we read these words, don't we? Well-known words. In Matthew chapter 6, rather, verse 8, we read these words. "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him, therefore don't pray." No. "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him, therefore pray." So I hope you realize what I'm trying to do in this little series is to show you these are not just big words in big heavy books in the shelves of people who keep Amazon in business like me, but they're actually very practical, aren't they? Let's think, just as we round up, about this truth of omniscience. God knows everything about everything. He knows our thoughts, he knows our motives, he knows our desires. Thus he will accurately judge them in the coming day. Thus, as far as justification is concerned, he has received us and welcomed us, knowing the very worst about us for Christ's sake. He knows and can predict the future. He even knows the details of life. He even knows all of what might not be, because he knows all the variables that have come into experience, and he knows what might have happened, as well as what did happen. And he encourages us to pray, because he knows. He knows. Our God is sovereign. He's in charge. Our God is sovereign. He knows everything. Our God is sovereign. He's everywhere all the time. Our God is sovereign. There is no limit to his power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Just. Our Father, we give thanks this afternoon that we come to a God who's in control, and we're glad about that. Come to a God who has never abdicated, whose throne is always filled, and we bow before that throne, giving thanks that is to us a throne of grace. Bless your word to all our hearts. Keep us safe for the rest of the afternoon and give us an enjoyable time, and bless us for the rest of the day too, we pray. In the Saviour's name, Amen.